The ushers are passing out a booklet that we're going to be using tonight. If you were here last Sunday night, you know that we are in the middle of a three-part series on trying to learn how can we better teach somebody the Bible. And we are trying to figure out, as members of this church, what can I do when I sit down with somebody? What can I say to them? What do I need to say to them? How can I teach them the things that they need to know in order to become a Christian? As I look around again tonight, it's the same as last week. Recognition that there are members of this church here tonight whom I'm talking to, members of this church that I want to encourage to try to find someone to study the Bible with, and you may have your own method that you use, and I'm not trying to get you to change your method, but if you don't have a method or a system or a resource that you use, to perhaps use the one that we're using last week and this week and next week as an easy guide in teaching somebody the Bible. But I know tonight there's not just members here, that there are friends and guests here tonight, that there are those here tonight who are not members of this church. And so when we're talking about how do you teach somebody the Bible, you may feel like you're being targeted in some way by us talking about how do we teach somebody the Bible. And I don't want you to feel targeted tonight. And instead, I want to have a Bible study with you tonight. And as we go through this booklet tonight about how do you teach somebody this particular Bible study, I want to have this Bible study with you tonight. And I hope that you will allow me to do that and that you'll go through your copy of this booklet and let's study God's Word together. This is lesson two out of three lessons that were written back in 2005, and these have been revised and updated and just recently reprinted with the purpose of having them ready for this particular occasion where we could study them together. But last week we talked about, first of all, laying a foundation. Last week we talked about laying the foundation of respect for God's Word. And we said, unless you lay that foundation for respect of God's Word, you're going to have to come back and lay that foundation sometime. Why not do it at the very beginning? And so on the inside cover of your lesson number two tonight, on the inside cover of that lesson is a review, is a one-page review of that first lesson. And usually what I do when I'm using this particular series and going through this study is I'll just fold that thing over so they can't see page one. And I'll just look at the inside cover here and just review these points. Sometimes when I'm studying with somebody, it's been a week since we sat down. A lot of times when I study the Bible with someone, we might study once a week, depending on what their schedule is. And so if I'm sitting down on Tuesday night and it's been since last Tuesday night since we talked, there's been a lot of things that have happened over that week. And so this is just a simple rehearsal of where we were in that first lesson, laying the foundation that the Bible is God's Word. It is God's final authority. And that Jesus' words are the only standard, the only authority we have today. That's what's going to judge us on that final day. So we need to know what the Bible says. That needs to be our source of truth and information in all things. And we have no right to think beyond it, to speak beyond it, to act beyond it, to add to it, to take away from it, to modify it, to substitute for it. We don't have a right to change it one iota. What we've got to do is come to it and respect what it says and obey what it says. So I won't spend very long in reviewing that with someone, but I want to make sure that we have again fortified that foundation upon which we're trying to build these Bible lessons. I said last week that that first lesson, sometimes it might take about an hour to go through that first lesson, give or take a little bit. Generally, this second lesson, it might be an hour and 15 minutes that we are sitting and studying together. We're not going to take an hour and 15 minutes to go through it tonight. I'm just telling you in general terms what typically happens in some of those Bible studies. But I would not encourage you to go longer than an hour and 15 minutes or even an hour and a half, which is sometimes the third lesson takes, because after an hour and a half, people can't take, their minds can only absorb so much. And you think, well, you've got 15 minutes into your sermon and I've absorbed all that I can, so how about that? Well, how about that? We're having a Bible study tonight. And I've had studies where I've sat with people for 2 and 3 hours. Some of you, when we were studying the Bible before you became a Christian, we sat and studied for 2 and 3 hours at a time. But I only did that because you were the one who wanted that. I only did that because you kept asking questions. And you were the one that was pushing that to go on. But as a general rule, you don't want to have it go a whole lot longer than an hour to an hour and a half at the very most. But here this lesson is building on the foundation of respecting the authority of the Bible. Now we're talking about the church of the Bible and talking about restoring the church that we read in the Bible. So after I've reviewed the inside cover, then I'll flip it back over and open it up for them to see this first page. And the first page is simply an introduction to this topic. If we're talking about restoring the church of the Bible, why is that important? It's important because we've got to respect what God says. Lesson number one, we need to respect what God says about the church. We've got to respect what He says about every topic. We've got to respect what God says about His church. Why? Very first question. You notice the very top of the page and the bottom of the page, same question. Whose idea was the church? You can't check that off as man. Man didn't come up with the idea of the church. The church is God's idea. And if the church is God's idea, well, then who do we need to listen to? Where do we need to go to find out what we need to know about the church? And so I'll start in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, and read those verses and find the conclusion that the church was in the mind of God, was in the eternal purpose of God before He ever created the world. That's an amazing thought. Whose idea was the church? It wasn't man's, because man wasn't even around yet when God had the plan before He said, "Let there be light," to create and establish His church. But after we read Ephesians chapter 3, then we go to Matthew chapter 16. And we are going to go back to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18 a couple more times in this study. It is a pivotal verse in the study of what the New Testament teaches about the church. Again tonight, I've asked one of our young men, Josiah Blackmer, to read some of these verses for us as we go through them tonight. Sometimes in that Bible study, as I mentioned last week, sometimes I will read those verses in that study, unless the person just really wants to read. Generally, I'll do the reading so that they're not embarrassed by things that they trip over or maybe don't understand, or words that they aren't able to pronounce. No need to embarrass somebody in a Bible study. Often I'll read those verses for them. I don't think I mentioned it last week, but I also find the verses in the Bible. I don't try to embarrass somebody to see if they can find the book of Matthew in the Bible. That's the last thing I want to do in a Bible study, is to have somebody feeling flustered and embarrassed because they can't find a book in the Bible. I'll have my large print Bible sitting there, and I will have it turned towards them, and I will make sure that I find those verses for them and not embarrass them because they're having a hard time finding something. And I'm not saying those things to say, trying to insult somebody that I'm studying with. I'm trying to put them at ease, trying to make them as comfortable as they can be in that study. So pivotal verse, Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Josiah, go ahead and read that.
"And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it."
What did Jesus promise to build in this verse? Not a hard question. He promised to build the church. So we have God already having it in mind before the foundation of the earth that He's going to establish His church. We have Jesus coming on the scene promising to build His church. And then, then 30 years later, here's Paul talking about it in reverse, saying, here's what Jesus did. And we'll read Acts 20, verse 28. And again, in Acts 20, verse 28, there's a verse that we will reference again later in this study, because it's a pivotal verse when it comes to a matter of studying what the New Testament teaches about the church. Josiah, go ahead and read Acts 20, verse 28.
"Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood."
To shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. So Jesus comes and He promises to build something. What? The church. Jesus dies on the cross to purchase something. What? The church. And then you go to Acts chapter 2, and what do you find happening in Acts chapter 2? There's a couple verses referenced down there at the bottom. I may not necessarily read those in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1 and Acts 1 and verse 8. But they are verses that point towards the fulfillment in Acts chapter 2 that says that at the coming of the Holy Spirit, that He would come with power on the day of Pentecost, and on that day the kingdom would be established. What's the point of these verses? Ephesians says God had it in mind, the church, before the foundation of the world. Jesus came, promised it, and died for it. Holy Spirit came and established that church on the day of Pentecost. Whose idea was the church? Not man's. It's God's idea. And you may think that is as fundamental as can be, but we're trying to lay some groundwork here on this first page that says we're not going to look to man. We're not going to ask man what his ideas or his opinions are about the church. Those don't matter. It's only what God says. And so that's what page 2 does. Page 2 is taking what page 1 has established and saying, okay, since God had this in mind from the foundation of the earth, and since Jesus promised to build it, and he purchased it with his blood, and the Holy Spirit was there helping to establish the church on the day of Pentecost, well, then where do we go to learn all there is to know about the church? We're not going to man. No, sir. We're going to God. Who is it who's got a right to regulate everything about the church? How does the church worship? How does the church work? Everything about the church. Who's got a right to regulate those things? Not man. Only God. Well, who is it who gets to decide how the church is going to function today? Not man. It's God. Those are key principles to establish right here at the beginning. Because man has a whole lot of ideas about the church today. Look around. Man's got a whole lot of ideas about the church today. But we're not interested in man's ideas. What does God have to say about the church? And so this same conclusive statement here at the end, we had it back in lesson number 1, that just says, doesn't it make sense then? If we're going to try to figure out what God has to say about the church, doesn't it make sense just to go back to the Bible? Learn what the Bible's got to say. And then see what the Bible says about the church and do what we can to restore that church today. And if that's not what the person you're studying with, if that doesn't make sense to them, if they're uncertain about that, you can continue in this study and teach them about the church. But what other source, the purpose of this is, what other source are we going to go to than what the Bible teaches us about the church? So if we're going to restore His church, page 3, if we're going to restore His church, we've got to understand, what was God's desire for the church? What did God want in a church? Not, if you were to ask, what does man want in a church, you'd get a whole lot of fun answers to that question. And if you want to know what man wants in a church, look around. And you'll see what man wants in a church. But what was God's desire for the church? Before and as it was coming into existence, what did God want? And would that be something important for us to see? And so you see, Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, that pivotal verse is back here at the top of the page, where what did Jesus say He was going to build? I will build my church. How many did He say He was going to build? That's not hard to answer from that verse. Jesus said that He was going to build one church. It's singular. He did not say, I'm going to build my churches, plural. He said, singular, I'm going to build my church. And before He died, hours before He was to go, that He would be suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane and the next morning be put on the cross of Calvary, what was He praying? John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. Josiah, go ahead and read that.
I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they will all may be one, as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that You sent Me.
What did Jesus want for His followers? He did not want them to be 2. He did not want them to be 3. He did not want them to be 6,000. He didn't want them divided. He wanted them to be one. And what's on His heart and His mind, as He knows His suffering is right around the corner, on His heart and mind is the unity of the believers, the unity of the church, that He said, I'm going to build My church, just one of them, and I want them to all be one. And so you fast forward again. You fast forward about 30 years. And here's Paul in a Roman prison, and he's writing the book of Ephesians. And notice what he tells us in the book of Ephesians about the church. Josiah, go ahead and read Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23.
And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all.
What is the church? You've got it right there in the division between verse 22 and verse 23. There's a comma. It says, what's the church? It's his body. The Bible is telling us that those two terms, those two expressions are saying the same thing. The church is known as the body. The body is known as the church. So Josiah, just read the first four words of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4. Just the first four words of Ephesians 4 and verse 4. You got that verse?
Hold on.
He's looking it up. Technology.
There is one body.
Those are the first four words of Ephesians 4 and verse 4. There's one body. What did this book of Ephesians tell us that the body is? It's the church. How many bodies are there? God said there's one. How many churches are there? God said there is just one. And sometimes I will point out in Ephesians chapter 4 while we're sitting there in that text that there's as many churches as there are gods. Verse 6, one God. There are as many churches as there are lords. Verse 5, one Lord. There's not more than one God. There's not more than one Jesus Lord. Meaning there's just as many churches. That's God's desire is that there would be just one church. So then I go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, we were in this verse last week. We were in this verse in the first study, and I pointed out last week that this is a key text in that lesson and in any lesson that you sit down with somebody. Most folks have never seen 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. Never seen it in the context of a study like this, and to see the power that's in this text about what was God's desire for his church. Josiah, go ahead and read 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10.
Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment.
That's a powerful verse. God's plea, God's begging with his people that there be how many divisions? How many divisions of his church would have been acceptable to him? You know, if it had only divided once, if there were just two divisions, that you know, you got this side, this kind of church, and you got that kind of church, just two kinds of churches, that wouldn't be so bad, right? Having one division into two churches would not have been the desire of God. He said, no divisions, that you all speak the same thing, that you want the same thing, that you do the same thing. Sometimes I'll just sit right there in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10 and just let that verse settle into somebody's heart. And then that question right below it, how do you answer that question? Here's Jesus saying, I want my people to be one. Here's Jesus saying, I'm going to build my church. Here's Paul saying, there's only one church when he's writing that. And that God didn't want any divisions. So does the growing trend of denominationalism, where there's thousands of different denominations in existence today, thousands of different ones, does that resemble in any way the unity, the oneness, the singularity that God wanted in his church? It doesn't resemble it anyway. We need to do what the Bible says. We've got to go back to the Bible. Say, what does the Bible teach about God's desire for the church? This information on this page is often a brand new thought to most people that you might study with. One church? What? Surely that can't be what God says, and yet you keep reading it over and over. And God not only says there's one church, he says, I don't want more than one. I don't want no divisions among you. And you put all that the Bible says together on this, and you see, this is what God wants in the church. The question then ought to turn to us and say, is that what I want in the church? So when we talk about restoring the church of the Bible, there's a lot of things that we need to look to the New Testament church and say, this is what the New Testament church was like then. This is how the church needs to be today. This booklet is only going to focus on four different aspects of that first century church. Go to page four, where it talks about restoring the organization of the church. Does it matter how the church is organized? Well, go back and read the New Testament. What do we learn about the organization of the church in the New Testament? And notice again, the first two verses are some of those pivotal verses. Who was the founder of the church? Well, Jesus said, "I will build my church." Who is the one who purchased the church with his own blood? Well, that's Jesus Christ, who purchased the church with his own blood. Who is it who's the head of the church? Josiah, do you have Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23? Go ahead and read that.
For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body.
He's the founder, he's the owner, and he's the head of the church. When you start talking about the organization of the church, who's in charge? Jesus Christ is in charge of the church. There is no other head other than him. And so when you establish that point and establish the point that, yes, it is his word that's got to be the foundation of everything, then you say, okay, how did this church come into existence? And that's where Acts 2 comes into play. And we need to emphasize the importance of Acts chapter 2 and the pivotal chapter that it is, that all of these prophecies are coming true in Acts chapter 2. So when we turn to Acts chapter 2, we say, well, when did the church begin? When did it begin? Josiah, you got Acts 2 and verse 1? Go ahead and read that.
When the day of the Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place.
Okay. When did it come about? Sometimes I'll write the word Pentecost in that blank. Sometimes I'll write Pentecost or AD 33 in that blank. Just to give a time marker there that says, when did the church begin? The church began on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 around the year AD 33 after Jesus had ascended into heaven. That's a long time ago. But that's when the church of the Bible began. Now, where did it begin? Where did this church come into existence? Was it in New York City? Yeah, I mean, that's where all the good stuff happens, right? In New York. Where did this church begin? Well, where was it? Josiah, read verse 5.
And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven.
Okay. So in fulfillment of a number of passages, Luke chapter 24, verses 47 through 49, Acts 1 and verse 8 and others, where are they when the church begins? They're in the city of Jerusalem. So we know the when, we know the where, and who was responsible for adding people to that church. Josiah, read verse 47.
Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved.
So as you begin to try to say, what does this church look like? Christ is the head. This church is almost 2,000 years old. It's not a couple hundred years old. It's not 500 or 600 years old. This church is the original church that began in Acts 2. This church didn't begin in New York City. It didn't begin in London. It didn't begin in Rome. It began in Jerusalem. And it's God who decides who gets added to his church when they do what the Bible says. And the next section there is put there because sometimes people are coming from a religious background that their religious group has a headquarters, has an earthly headquarters. And that their earthly headquarters is designed in such a way to issue information, to issue edicts, to issue commands, to issue rules that need to be followed in the various churches. When I pick up the Bible and read about that church, where is that church's headquarters? Well, you don't read the word headquarters in the Bible. But if you want to say, where is that church's headquarters? It's wherever the head is. Where's the head of the church? Oh, he's in heaven. There is no earthly headquarters. There are no men making decisions and passing those decisions down to various congregations and telling them what to do. That's not how the church operates. The church seeks the rules and the laws and the commandments that come from God. And then in Acts 20, verse 28, 1 Peter 5 and verse 2. We'll read those verses and understand that in the Lord's church that he established in the New Testament, that God set up the church to be overseen by a group of men that are called elders. These are men who meet the qualifications that are listed there, at least the passages listed there from 1 Timothy chapter 3. That the church is overseen by these men, and there was always a plurality of these men. Not one man ruling the church, but a plurality of these men overseeing the Lord's church. And they only oversaw both of the passages here in Acts 20 and 1 Peter 5. Both of them have the word among. These elders, these shepherds, only had authority among the congregation where they were. They didn't have authority outside of that congregation. They did not have some type of synod or some type of hierarchy that was over them. No authority over them, but no authority outside the congregation where they were. And so sometimes what I will do, since there's a blank open sheet on this side of the page, sometimes what I'll do is try to visualize what that church looked like when it first began. And so I'll draw boxes or circles or something to say, in the very beginning, there were congregations that Paul established, and I might mark a box Ephesus, I might mark a box Philippi, I might mark a box Corinth, and say, there was a church that was established in this city and in this city and in this city. And in Acts 14 and verse 23, the Bible says that Paul went about and he was establishing, he was ordaining elders in every church. So in the very beginning, this is what the Lord's church looked like. Congregations in various geographical locations with elders overseeing the flock, shepherding the flock of God in those places. But if you read church history, something happened. Man came along and man came up with a different idea. This was God's idea, to use that terminology from page one, but man came along with a different idea. And after a period of time of doing it God's way, man decided, you know, if we've got a group of men, a group of elders, somebody has to be in charge. There's got to be a top dog. There's got to be a head elder. Somebody has to, I mean, and in some cases, there might be somebody who is more skilled in a particular area, more knowledgeable in a certain area. And so what they started to do is they took a Bible word, but did not use it in a Bible way. And they said, you know what? We're going to make one of these men to be the bishop in the church. The Bible says they were all bishops. But we're going to make one of these men the bishop of the church. And the elders, they kind of serve under him. That's not what the New Testament teaches, but that's how man started to change things. Is we'll have the bishop who's in charge of the church. The elders and everybody else will be underneath him. But you know, if you get one man who's in charge, what about that one man from Ephesus and that one man from Corinth and that one man from Philippi? You know what would be really good? What would be good is if those guys could get together. If you could have a meeting of the bishops, where all of the bishops from a certain geographical region, say Asia Minor, here are the congregations from Asia Minor, and so we have an Asia Minor bishops meeting, where all of those bishops come together and they start talking about their congregations and they start making decisions for their congregation, say, okay, when you go back home, you share the decisions with them that we have made. You don't read anything like that in the New Testament. But guess what? You have all of these men together. You have all of these bishops. Guess what they needed? They needed somebody to be in charge of bishops. So now we need a head bishop. We need an archbishop to be in charge of the bishops, to be the one who will lead these other bishops when they go back home to their churches. Well, if this is the Asia Minor bishops meeting, what about the bishops from Europe? What about the bishops from some other local regions? And so they would start meeting, the archbishops started meeting together. And so you would get those other local regions to come together and send their archbishops to come all and meet together. And they're going to start making decisions. They send it down to the bishops meeting and then send it down to the congregations. And guess what you need when all of those archbishops start getting together? Somebody's got to be in charge. You've got to have a regional bishop here. You've got to have somebody who's taking charge of these things. Yeah, but when you start having that kind of a meeting, don't leave out all of these other places. What about all of those folks who would be over there in Italy and in Greece? What about those folks who might be down in, is there a church in Ethiopia? You ever heard of somebody, an Ethiopian who became a Christian? What about the church down there? And so they would broaden their scope and invite those bishops to come and those head bishops and those regional bishops to all come together. And of course, they've got to have a head guy when they get that meeting together. And so five geographical regions became the main focus of that change in the organizational structure of the church. And when you have all of these five guys who are leading those major five regions, guess what? You need somebody who's going to be in charge. And he's going to be the universal bishop. He's going to be the head of all bishops. He's going to be the Pope who's over the church. And sometimes I'll take that page on the other side and just draw this out. And then ask, does this look like what we just read in the New Testament? This is not what God had in mind when He established His church. And I never say that to be mean. I'm not saying that to sound arrogant in any way. It's to point out the difference between God's idea for the church and man's idea for the church. Very different. What do we need to do? We need to go back to God's idea, to God's plan for the organizational structure of the church. And so down at the bottom of the page, in that gray box, there's going to be gray boxes for all four of these areas. And it's just rhetorical questions. They're not designed to sit and discuss with the person. But what if I find a church that was founded by a man, not Jesus, in a different time, not AD 33, and in a different place, not Jerusalem? If I find a church and it doesn't have those three elements, have I found the church that I read about in the Bible? What if I find a church that has an earthly headquarters or some kind of a church convention or hierarchy? What if I find a church that has just one man in charge and they call him the pastor? I haven't found the church that I read about in the New Testament. What else do we need to restore when it comes to the church that we read about in the Bible? What about the name of the church? You think it's important that the church has the right name? Somebody says, well, I don't know that the name really matters. You know, names are not all that significant. You know, it's not that important that you have the right name. If that's true, try calling your wife by some other name than her name. Call your wife by your previous, you know, relationship, some girlfriend you had in school. Call her by that name. If names don't matter, then just call her any old name. Oh, all of a sudden you think, that's not a good idea, David. That's going to get me in trouble. Yeah, that's the idea. Names matter. If names don't matter when there's a sign-up sheet out on the bulletin board, let somebody put your name on every single one of them. Names don't matter. Names do matter, don't they? What about names that we might read about in Scripture? We come back to these pivotal verses about the church. Who built the church? Christ built the church. Whose church did He say He was going to build? I will build my church. If you are looking for a name to give to the church, here is the man who built it. Would it be a good idea to have his name? Would it be a good idea to say that's the name that the church should have? When you go to Acts chapter 20, verse 28, who purchased the church? It wasn't some man. That was Jesus Christ who purchased the church. Then whose name should, if he's the owner, what about having his name for the church? And again, what we're doing with those first two points is we're not drawing a conclusive statement. We're just surmising some things here. We're just saying, would this make sense? Well, what about Romans chapter 7 and verse 4? To whom, this is an interesting concept to some people, but to whom is the church married? Josiah, go ahead and read Romans 7 verse 4.
Therefore, my brethren, you have also become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God.
Did you know that the church is married to Christ? He's the head of the church in Ephesians 5. That's in the context of a husband-wife relationship. If the church is married to Christ, whose name should the bride wear? Would it not make sense for the church to wear the name of its builder, of its founder, of its bridegroom? Now, all of that is just to take some thoughts that we would commonly associate with things that wear someone's name and say, would that make sense for the church to wear that one's name? But then there are listed there some of the various names, and there's more than this, but some of the various names by which the church is called in the New Testament. And then the question, would it be wrong for the church to wear one of these names that we find in the New Testament? Well, of course it wouldn't be wrong for the church to wear a name that we find in the New Testament. And would any of these names from the New Testament accurately portray and glorify Jesus? And hopefully it would. And then the note there at the bottom is an important note that says the title, the name of the church is not intended as a title. It's just designed as a mark of ownership. It's not to put a sign out front on the side of the building or out on the street that says, here's the Church of Christ, and that's the name, that's the title. No, that just says, who does this church belong to? It doesn't belong to some man. It belongs to Christ. Well, what if I find a church that wears the name of some other man, not Christ? I see this church and I'm looking on their website, and the name of this church is not, it doesn't have Christ in it, it has the name of a man who lived a while ago. Have I found the church that I'm reading about in the Bible? What if I find one that the name of it is about some religious act that somebody might do? What if I find a church that wears a name that is not even in the Bible anywhere? Should that tell me something? What do we need to do? We need to say, what's God's idea for the church? And what about going back and restoring the name that would glorify the owner, the builder, the bridegroom of the church? The third thing we talk about restoring. We talk about restoring the worship of the church. And this one is an interesting part of this study. And this one obviously could be a study in and of itself. I try not to spend a lot of time here if it can be avoided. I want to answer any questions that come up. But let me make a comment about questions that come up. Sometimes when you're in a Bible study and somebody says, well, I've got a question. And we need to be ready to give answers to questions when somebody asks them. But sometimes when somebody's got a question in a Bible study, it doesn't fit right in with what you're studying. And you could deviate and answer their question and deviate from your course of study and spend the rest of your study answering their question. And that might be beneficial for the time. But how many opportunities will you have to sit down and study? You know there are some biblical things that need to be discussed in the very precious, limited time you have sitting with them. And if you deviate and talk about where did Cain get his wife, because that's such an important question to them, then you've lost time in talking about some things that are... Where Cain got his wife is not critical to our soul salvation. These things are. And so often what I'll do is when somebody asks a question, I'll say, you know, that is a great question. If it fits in with what we're doing, or if I have not stated something clearly, or if it's something that has exactly to do with what we're talking about, then you need to address it right then. But if it's not associated with where you are and what you're doing, I'll say that's a great question. And I'll flip over to the back of this booklet and I'll say, can I write that down so that I don't forget it? Because I will. Can I write that down? And when we get done with these studies, I want us to spend time answering that question. That says to them, I respect you. I respect what you're asking. I'm not going to overlook it. I'm not going to dismiss it. I'm going to write it down so neither one of us forget it. But I want to deal with that at a different time so that we can continue what we're talking about here. So, the matter of worship has a lot of questions that are associated with it. The thing that we're trying to establish is, what does the New Testament teach in a very short time frame about worship? The first question is it possible that someone could worship in a manner that is unacceptable to God? And so here's the story about Cain and Abel, the story about Nadab and Abihu, and what Jesus said about the Jews in his day in Matthew chapter 15. And when you read those texts, what do you learn? Is it possible somebody could worship unacceptably? Yes. Somebody can worship. They shouldn't, but that's not the question. Question is it possible to worship God in a way that is not acceptable to God? The answer to that is yes. And so what I've got to do is to turn to God. John chapter 4 says God's spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. I've got to turn to God and let God, who's the creator of worship, I've got to turn to him and say, what does he want? He's the audience of my worship. What does he want me to do in my worship? Well, how do I know what truth is? John 17 and verse 17. How do I know what truth is? It says in John 4 to worship in spirit and in truth. How do I know what truth is? You got John 17, 17? Go ahead and read that.
Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth.
There's my guide. There's my source. I've got to go to the Word of God and allow the Word of God to teach me about what I need to do in my worship. Not what man says, not what man is doing. Remember the first study? What's our standard of authority? What my church has been doing for all of these years, that was one of the options. What is popular, what seems to be working for other people, that was one of the options. You might reference that first study and say, that's the foundation, pivotal study. That's that, and that wasn't an acceptable authority. It's not an acceptable authority for worship either. Our only acceptable authority for worship is the truth of God. And so in Acts 20 and verse 7, we learn the day of the week in which the church was worshiping. Go ahead and read Acts 20 verse 7.
Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight.
So they came together to worship on the first day of the week. The example of it in Acts 20 and verse 7, the command for it in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2. They were commanded to worship on the first day of the week. Which first day of the week were they supposed to worship? Well, every single one of them. Sometimes, even in the New American Standard, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2, it's got the word every there. But you don't have to have the word every. If God told us to do something on the first day of the week, which one of the first days are we supposed to do it? Every time there's a first day of the week that comes back around. And then we see in Acts chapter 2 that New Testament worship involved five distinct avenues of worship. And they're just listed here in the wording from Acts chapter 2. In verse 42 down through verse 47. And then what that involves, those five avenues are preaching, are giving, are the Lord's Supper, praying, and singing. When the New Testament church assembles, those are the things that are authorized in the New Testament. Obviously, a lot of time could be spent there. That's intended to be a survey, kind of a summary of what the New Testament teaches. Go to page 7, because page 7 is diving into two of those specific avenues of worship. Page 7 is going to look at the Lord's Supper and is going to look at singing. What we learn about the Lord's Supper from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is that they were to be doing it. Paul says, I don't praise you in what you're doing. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says, I don't praise you because you're not doing what God wants you to do. You're not eating the Lord's Supper, you're eating your own supper. Well, what were they supposed to be doing? They were supposed to be partaking of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. And there's a lot more that could be discussed there, but that's the summation of what we're trying to study in that particular point. But then we get to Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. Josiah, you got Ephesians 5:19? Go ahead and read that.
Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord.
Okay, and Colossians 3:16 is very similar to it. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. You read those two texts, and then you read Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15 that talks about offering to God the sacrifice of our lips. What is that? That's singing. Sacrifice of our lips is beautifully depicted in those offerings that we're giving to God with our lips in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15. And so the question is, specifically, what kind of music did God command as a part of worship in the New Testament? And when you read those texts, the only answer that can be given is that God commanded singing. That's the only answer that you can draw away from those. And who was to engage in those? Both Ephesians and Colossians say is to be done to one another, meaning that everybody in the assembly is to be engaged in that part of the worship. And so based upon our foundational study in the first lesson, that God's Word is our standard, we can't add to it and we can't take away from it, Would it be acceptable if instrumental music was used to accompany or used in place of singing in worship? Now, for some people, that's a hard question. It's a hard question because of what we have seen, what we have experienced in the religious world. But if we were to confine ourselves to only what the New Testament teaches, and I know that God says, don't add to what I say and don't take away from what I say, and what it says is to sing, I don't have a right to add instrumental music to the worship of God's church. Now that's awfully difficult sometimes for people to hear in a Bible study because it is so foreign to what they know. And so sometimes what I'll do is that on that blank page right across from it is I will just list for them. I will write out for them just for your information, not for this study, but just for your information. Here is every verse in the New Testament that says anything about music in the New Testament church. And we won't read all of these. That's not the purpose of it. But it's to give them a study for when they go home that says you can go home and here's, if you read New Testament cover to cover and you look for everything the New Testament says about music in the worship of the New Testament church, here's every verse you're going to find. Guess what every verse in the New Testament has in common when it comes to the music offered in New Testament worship? All of them specify singing. Think about that. Not a single one of them talks about an instrument. They all talk about singing. And then sometimes if I've got that little space left down at the bottom, I'll say, let me see if we can make this point. And so I will write the word music and say, what if God said make music? What if that was the command of God in Ephesians 5:19? Just make music and just do it any old way that you want. Said if he said to make music, what could you do? You could offer any kind of music that you want because making music, it would be a generic statement. That would be generic. Make music. What could I? Well, any would do. But God did not give a generic statement. Instead, God was specific. God specified what he wanted. You see, and sometimes what I'll talk about is a music department at school. Music department at school has the choir, the vocal side of that music department, and it has the instrumental, the band side of that music department, and those are the specific branches of the music generic department. God could have said, make music. He didn't. Instead, he specified. And when God specified what he wanted by specifying vocal music, he automatically excluded any other kind of music. And you can use whatever illustration you want to use to show that we understand that concept. We understand that concept today. The difference between generic and specific. You give your children, well, it used to be you have to give them less money. You give your child a $5 bill and you drop them off in front of the grocery store. You say, run in and get some milk and come out. Run in, get some milk, and pay for it, because you gave him $5, and come out. Hopefully $5 will last us for milk for a while. If they come out with whole milk, did they do what you said? If they come out with 2% milk, did they do what you said? They come out with skim milk. They got mostly water, but they got a little bit of milk, so they did what you said. If they come out with a gallon of milk, did they do what you said? Half gallon, quart. Elementary school, little baby-sized milk. If they come out with the little baby-sized milk and $4.50 worth of candy, did they do what you said? Oh, hang on a second. Now they've added to what you said. If they come out with chocolate milk, did they do what you said? You said get milk. If you give them that $5 bill and you say go in and get a gallon of the Publix brand 2% milk, and it better have that green top on it. What can they come out with? What if they come out and say, What if they come out with the chocolate milk? And they say, I just like the chocolate milk better. You didn't say I couldn't get the chocolate milk. Do they have me? I didn't say they couldn't get it, did I? Or did I? When you specify what you want, it automatically excludes every other kind of milk in the store. When God specified what He wanted, He didn't have to say, don't use instruments. He automatically excluded everything else in the store. It's an important point to make because we're trying to restore the church as God had designed it. Finally, in this matter of restoring, it's just this matter of a creed. And the word creed here is in quotation marks. And it's there in quotation marks because the church doesn't have a creed. We're using a word, accommodatively that somebody might understand. But the church doesn't have a creed today because we're following the Bible. And that's the point of this particular page. We're not going to develop this entire point. But in the Old Testament, they were given a pattern for the tabernacle. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5. Here today in the New Testament, we are given a pattern. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. And that pattern is the Word of God. That's the pattern that we've got to follow, is God's Word, and that's the authority that we have in Colossians 3 and verse 17, is to do all by His name. If you were to go back and read some of those gray box questions under worship, those are some interesting questions to talk about. I wish we had time to do those. If you were to look at these gray box questions here under the matter of creed, all they are thought questions to say, how do we deal with it? When we find some church that does not have what the New Testament says the church was to have. If I find some church that is not worshiping the way the New Testament says to worship. If I find some church that following some church manual or some church discipline or some church creed book, I haven't found the church that I read about in the Bible that is only using the Bible as its source of authority. Final thing that this lesson does, and I've had to run through this last little bit. The final thing that this lesson does is to try to assure the person that you're studying with that restoring the church of the Bible is not some crazy concept. And it's not some impossible concept. And it's not to say, oh, you'll never find a church like the one that's in the Bible because man has so changed it in so many different ways. You'll never find one like the one that's in the Bible. And so what this does is to say, hang on a second. When Daniel prophesied hundreds of years before Jesus ever came, Daniel prophesied that God said He would set up a kingdom / church. Same thing. God said He would set up a kingdom that would never be destroyed. It would stand forever. God said His church would be on this earth forever as long as the earth stood. Jesus comes along and notes the parallel in the words. Jesus says, I will build My church. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. What does that mean? That means from the moment the church was established in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost in AD 33, that the Lord's church would be on this earth until He came back. So what's one thing I can do? I can start reading about His church in here and start looking for His church around me. Which church can I find that's not trying to be like the one in this book, but is trying to be the one that we read about in this church? Not in this book. Not the closest one. I don't want the closest one. If you're married, which wife do you want to go home with tonight? The one that's the closest, looks the closest to the one who's your wife? Or you want to go home with your wife? You better be careful how you answer that too. You don't want the one that's closest. You want your wife. You don't want the one that's closest to the one you read about in the book. You want His bride. You want the one that He died for. Not the one that some man has invented. And that church is still on this earth. And it is still being restored today. And it can still be found. And that last page is simply a summary. Everything that's been discussed in this lesson. This is an important lesson to have. Some people question the order of the lessons. Why do you study about the church in lesson 2 before you study about salvation in lesson 3? You know the primary reason? Because if you were to study about salvation in lesson number 2, and somebody obeys the gospel, Do you know what the chances are of getting them back for a third study to talk about the church? They're not very good. And so they don't understand God's design for His church. They don't understand that when they obey the gospel, they are added to this church. And they don't understand that in God's eyes, it matters what church someone is a part of. Because He only put one on this earth. This is a critical lesson. And it needs to sit within them for a few days and to kind of let them think about what the Bible teaches about this subject. I hope that we, as Christians, can have confidence that we can sit down. On the screen is everything you need to have a Bible study with somebody. You need the Bible. You need a booklet. You need a resource of some kind. And you need a pen. And if you have those three items, any Christian in this church can study the Bible. May I urge you to do that? May I urge you during, especially this month of January, but don't limit it to January, but may I urge you in this month of January when we're trying to see what God sees and see souls, that you'll ask somebody to study the Bible with you. And use any resource you want. You can pick up one of those Searching for Truth DVDs out there, or you can just go to our website and use our website with the Searching for Truth link that is there and just watch the Searching for Truth lessons. You don't have to say anything. You just watch the recordings. Or if you want to use these studies, use those. May I encourage all of us to see souls, to find people that we can study the Bible with. Are you a part of God's church? Are you a part of the church that we've studied about tonight? Are you a part of His family, His body, His kingdom that He had in mind before the foundation of the world and that He purchased with the blood of Jesus that He established on the day of Pentecost? There's only one of them. And it's that beautiful bride that we read about in this book. The Bible tells us how to become a part of that church. In Acts 2 and verse 47, the passage that Josiah read tonight, verse 47 says, "The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Have you been saved in the way that people were saved in the New Testament, to be added to the New Testament church? They were saved when they believed that Jesus was the Son of God. When they repented of their sins, turned away from sin, and turned their life in the direction of God, and with their mouth said, "I believe Jesus is the Son of God." And at that very moment were baptized for the remission of their sins. Have you ever done that? You can do that tonight. And this very night, have every sin taken away. Let God add you to His church and register your name in heaven. Don't you want to do that? Don't you want to be right with God? You can do that tonight. And do what He calls upon all of us as Christians to do and just be faithful to Him. Serve Him every day of our lives to the best of our ability. If this church can help you to get your life right with the Lord, you can come right now as together we stand and sing.